Well, this sermon continues our new series on the early chapters of the book of Isaiah. And one reason we're doing this is because Advent is coming, and some of the best and most famous passages on Advent are from the book of Isaiah. So we will be getting to us a child is born, to us a son is given. But we're starting with some of the even earlier chapters of Isaiah. We looked at Isaiah 1 last week. We'll look at Isaiah 5 today. And these contain some challenging words for us. But if we receive these challenging words well, the richness of Advent will be even richer, as we will see. Now, I haven't talked about this much, but I have been greatly influenced by many people who've come through this particular church. And many of them were gone by the time my wife and I arrived here in 2002. But nonetheless, they've been a big influence on me and my faith. Some of them have passed already. Jack Miller is dead. Dave Pallison has passed, but their writings live on. Still alive, we have John Frame, who was here in the 1970s. Vern Poitras, still alive. And then there's Tim Keller. I want to tell you a story about Dr. Tim Keller, who worshipped here in the 1980s. I got to know this guy who was sitting alone, older gentleman, in Dunkin' Donuts in Glenside, probably about 7 years ago, 6 years ago. And I found out, what do you know, he was a part of New Life for a little bit of time in the 1980s, when Tim Keller was here. And he said, I want to tell you a story about Tim Keller. I said, okay. He said, I was helping out in the children's ministry, what we would call Kids Life. And here comes Tim Keller with his boy, a toddler. And he hands it, remember the half door? He handed his child, his boy, over the half door to me, and I saw the child had a runny nose, Mark. And I looked at him, he's a runny nose, and Tim Keller said to me, he's teething. And he said, Mark, I tell you, that kid had a cold. And Dr. Tim Keller brought him to church. Now, I didn't know what to do in that moment. I thought it was so funny. But he's kind of asking me to make a judgment here. Who do I side with? Tim Keller, who thought it was teething, or maybe it was teething, you know, or this man I was talking to, who was sure it was a cold, he was sick, don't bring him to church. Sometimes in life, there's a point to this, by the way. Sometimes in life, a lot of times in life, we actually have to make moral judgments. In this case, I couldn't. Something happened in the 80s, and it was kind of trivial too, of course. But sometimes we have to make moral judgments and actually assign blame. Even if we're not in the job of punishing or disciplining or anything like that, we still make moral judgments of who's to blame. You can't avoid it. Reminds me of Jesus one time being blamed in John 7, and he says, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. He doesn't just say, do not judge. Famously from Matthew 7:1. In this case, he's like, hey, I'm being judged. I'm being blamed. Stop judging by mere appearances. Make a right judgment. And life will call us sooner or later to make a right judgment. Maybe in the home. In the home, for instance, of who left the seat up? Who forgot to do the dishes? In the workplace, why did our project fail? Who was supposed to get that report done?
And these things can actually be very important about life even beyond that.
When we have massive problems in a family, for instance. Make a right judgment, the Lord says. Well, in the passage we're going to look at, we're going to see God say exactly that. Judge between me and Israel. Who are you going to blame? That's what the Lord will ask us to do. So let us turn in Isaiah to chapter 5. Isaiah, again, is sometimes called the fifth gospel. In addition to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because there's so much gospel content in it. Some of that we'll see in Advent. Some of that is the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. It's a marvelous book. It's long, 66 chapters, but I encourage you to sit down and read the whole thing. But let us focus on chapter 5 today, which is page 569. In your black Bibles. I'm going to read the word of the Lord to you, but we're going to work through it piece by piece, so keep your Bibles open. And let's just start with the first couple of verses, which, believe it or not, are a love song. We begin with a love song. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Now let me stop there. Wild grapes. I'm not crazy about that translation, although it is quite literal. How does wild grapes sound to you? Does it sound pretty good? Exotic? Super organic, healthy? The connotation here is bad grapes. Stinky grapes, stinky fruit. Worthless. So here's a love song to, it sounds like from a woman to her man who invested all this time into a vineyard, did all the right things. Choice vines, dug things up, watchtower to have a look on upon all of it, and did all the right things, and it produced stinky fruit. Stinky fruit. Let's keep reading. What's this about? Verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. There's the call for us to make a judgment. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? So this is a tragic love song with a point. And the point is that Israel is the Lord's people, the Lord's vineyard. And the Lord says, I planted you, my people, in a land flowing with milk and honey. I gave you every benefit I could. I gave you good laws for you to rule your nation by. I gave you a sacrificial system for guilty consciences. I gave you a place to worship. I gave you land to split among yourselves. What more could I have done when all I'm seeing is stinky fruit? Now, the stinky fruit, if you wonder what that is, we're going to hear a lot about it here in a moment. Most of the rest of the chapter, 5, is about these different fruits that aren't really fruits at all. So we'll get there. But you can see the Lord's appeal is judge. Who's to blame? Is it me? Or is it the men of Judah, Jerusalem? Is it the people of Israel? And these decisions are really important for our hearts, even if, again, We don't have to punish anyone, discipline anyone. We might think our moral judgments don't matter, or just let live. But life is going to force this upon ourselves, upon us sooner or later. You know, have you ever said, if only we had more money, we could give more. If only I had a better spouse. If I only had a better boss or a better job. If I only had a better body. And if these things are complaints about the context in which we live, that's a half step away from blaming God who has put us in that context. And this is a moment for us to arrest ourselves and say, look where I am at life. If I am disappointed, am I blaming? Who am I blaming? What am I blaming? And the Lord says, Israel's in a bad state, so who's to blame? Make a right judgment. Is it me? The Lord asks. Verse 5. What's the aftermath of this love song? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. What's the vineyard? Listen to the last verse here I'm going to read at this moment. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And there's the beginning of stinky fruit. Bloodshed. Outcry due to injustice. See, the Lord is saying, I'm doing what you would do. If you invested all this time and effort into a vineyard and it produced nothing, you let it go, you turn it into an ordinary field again. Don't invest anything more into it. Don't bother maintaining the wall. Let it become an ordinary field. Let it become trampled down. Because it's not producing anything good. And Israel, a land full of farmers, would understand this. Then, six woes follow. Let's keep reading. We'll hear some of these woes about the bad fruit. Woe to those, verse 8, who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful homes, without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. What's he saying there at the beginning there? Joining house to house. These are wealthy folks buying more and more and engaging in land speculation. And it really was not supposed to happen in Israel. If you know, the way it started in the promised land is there's allotments for each tribe. And then everyone, every child of Israel, every family is supposed to have their plot of land and then pass it on through the family. That was God's intent for his people. And you see people going a different direction and gobbling up more and more land until the poor are marginalized. And you can see a hint at how this is unfulfilling for the wealthy as they are alone. Big mansion, big property. What a hint for the loneliness that often comes with riches. Of being alone. And maybe even if you have big parties on your mansion, you wonder if people really want to be your friends or they enjoy your parties and your wealth. And the loneliness that comes with wealth
and the marginalization of other peoples. Woe to you, the first woe. Second woe, verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Now we have the abuse of alcohol here. Early in the morning, drinking. These are party animals. Debauchery. You know what? Let's talk about parties. Jesus went to parties. We had a good one last night. Wedding reception. What's the problem here? And you can see this waking up early to drink and having the musicians, the music, and all that, but living for sensuality 24/7. And you can see what it means spiritually. They do not regard the deeds of the Lord. They don't regard the deeds of the Lord. This isn't just about having a good time. The Lord was known for being at parties and didn't even turn water into wine at one of the greatest occasions for a party, a wedding reception. But this issue of substance abuse is a serious one. I was thinking this week. I think it was 2017 or so, about 5 years ago at this church. We had for a season these Tuesday night talks, and one of them was on opioids. Remember the opioid crisis really taking us by surprise around that time in the United States, and we had a phony bedroom set up. And that was interesting touring that. You might remember there's drugs hidden 20 places in this bedroom. See if you can find them. And we heard some heartbreaking stories of kids lost. And I remember seeing the statistics of deaths, and the next year, was it 2018 or so, deaths in the United States due to drug use, drug overdose, plateaued, and even went down a little bit 1 year. And I remember at the time thinking maybe we were coming out of it, and now it's only gotten far worse. And our country hit over 100,000 deaths due to drug overdose for the first time last year, if I got the statistics right. A lot of it, of course, due to new drugs. Can I just appeal to you? You know, if you're secretly, or maybe not so secretly, having an issue with substance abuse, please find help. These are things you can keep private for a long time. But please seek help. We'd love to pray for you, and there's professionals to help you. This is serious stuff. And before you injure loved ones through this. And there is a spiritual component to this. Of so often these folks, and maybe it's your own heart, of not regarding, not knowing the works of the Lord, and there's a life of sensuality that is actually in spiritual rebellion and blindness. That's a component of this too. Let us keep reading. Verse 13, what's the aftermath of that? This is what a prediction here. Therefore, my people go into exile for the lack of knowledge. And that is the story of Israel. They will go into exile. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down. Her revelers and he who exalts in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich.
Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick and let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and let it come that we may know it. Now I want to focus on this next verse. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who call evil good and call good evil. I think that's exceptional. Most of the time, from what I can tell, in our society, people are not as quick to call evil good, but what we would deem evil, not good, but within my rights. That's usually the appeal. I have a right to do such and such. And we know, might know from Jesus' words and God's word that it's evil. But the appeal is, this is within my rights. But sometimes it gets worse than that. And it becomes an appeal that this is a positive good, even though it's evil. Or a positive good becomes called an evil. I think of Jesus saying something to his opponents when they said, hey, we know how you're driving out demons, Jesus, and healing. You're doing it by the power of the devil. It's the power of Satan working through you to drive out demons and to heal. And Jesus says, whoa. You're calling something that's the work of the Holy Spirit, who is good. You're calling him Satan. You're calling what is good evil. And he gives a very dangerous warning to them when it goes to that level. If I'm up here and I'm going to say any kind of example today is one like that, where something good is being called evil or something evil is called good, where it's positively said the opposite of what it actually is, if I give you any example, it's going to be controversial. It's going to be controversial. It's going to be polarizing. So let's do it. Chloe Cole was born a girl, but came to believe she was a boy. She was put on testosterone and puberty blockers at age 13. She received, this is in our country, a double mastectomy at age 15. As she noted, I had an elective double mastectomy before I could get a driver's license. Like so many others, she had underlying psychological problems that were not addressed by the healthcare professionals. As we're learning, for many, the underlying problem is a social problem, maybe at school, or problems at home. And you know what? Growing up is really, really hard. It's particularly hard on our girls in an image-conscious culture. Did you know, at age 13, 53% of American girls, over half, are unhappy with their bodies. By the time United States girls reach 17 years old, a whopping 78% of our girls are unhappy with their bodies. And what amazing difficulty and pressure. And can you see why rash decisions could be made to make these problems go away? Chloe is now a detransitioner. And I've been following this for a couple years, knowing that detransitioners have been silenced. This is quite true. Silenced by many media outlets, having their accounts canceled by social media, Because this is considered hateful speech to tell your regret of transitioning. And what's horrible about this is medical professionals haven't always told those transitioning all the implications and getting to the underlying problems. Did you know that there's a lot of chat on the internet of people who have transitioned? And believe it or not, this question comes up a lot. When will my body parts grow back again? The permanence, they were not told always. What's going on here? This is not just proclaimed as a right to do this. Well, that should be challenged in itself. For people who are just growing into their bodies, and the majority, we know the majority of these cases, as they go into adulthood, any gender dysphoria, as difficult as that is, the majority, it leaves them. And they grow into their bodies naturally. But what's proclaimed as good is asserting your autonomy, your judgment. I know my body at age 12, 13, 14. I know who I am better than anyone else. And it's good, we're told, to assert your identity. There's something spiritual going on here. An autonomy against what God has made us, male or female. And we see that all over our culture. This is what a proud, rich culture does. We saw it in Babylon. We saw it in Assyria. We see it in the Bible. A proud, rich culture ends up thinking that there are no boundaries that are given, that are real. And we can push against all limitations, declaring ourselves to be master over everything. Verse 21, this is us. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Wise in their own eyes. I tell you again, it's the rich countries of the world, and we are the richest that's ever been seen. It's the rich countries in the world that struggle with the prophets. Wow, they're telling us so many things we're doing wrong. It's this finger wagging. Can't we have something that is more encouraging, something that builds my self-image? I don't like this. It's the rich countries. When you see Nebuchadnezzar in all his wealth looking over Babylon and what he has built with all this arrogance, and he says, "Who is the Lord?" And he's struck down at that moment to become like an animal, a beast of the field to humble him. We look at Nebuchadnezzar and we say, "What a fool." But we are rich like him. And the great temptation for us to be wise in our own eyes and to not sit for anyone who will criticize us, like the prophets, like God himself speaking through the prophets. One more woe, verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine. What a phrase, heroes at drinking wine. And valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. And now a different woe here, one of social injustice, of taking bribes and the widows and the orphans. They're the ones who are trampled under. And yes, that's another aspect of stinky fruit. The stinky fruit. In Israel. Who's to fault? Let's end by going back to that question. Who's to blame? The Lord says, make a decision here. Are you going to say, "Oh Lord, if you would have been a better farmer, if you would have done more for the vineyard, if you would have put me in a better family or a better job, a better context, if only you would have given me more of this or that." And we all have our challenges and we all have our sufferings. It's a fallen world. I'm not saying none of that is legitimate, but who's to blame? It's a question for our souls. But I want to end with one more question that we saw earlier, and I barely talked about, in verse 4. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Look at all I did for Israel. What more was there for me to do? And of course, his appeal is, you guys are farmers. You know what it takes to make a vineyard, and I did it all, right? What more was there to do? And he's appealing to all the ordinary things that a good farmer, a good vineyard owner would know to do. What more was there to do? Now, the joy of this season as we head towards Advent is that the Lord will do even more. He's appealing to everything an ordinary farmer would do, and even more, a good farmer with everything he's done for Israel. But the good news is this season is about God going even further, the extra mile for his people in the end. And Isaiah will start prophesying about this. A king will come who will put justice and righteousness through the land. The government will be on his shoulders and we'll call him Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, and he will make all things right. Somehow, when you have that king on the throne, somehow his righteousness, his justice will radiate out and change all his people. Change the landscape. And no more stinky fruit. It'll bring out fruits of righteousness, of love. No more bribery. No more relying on substance abuse. No more of this. When the right king is on his throne, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, it's coming next month. And if you kept reading and you get to Isaiah 42, 49, and 53, you'll find out it has everything to do with this cross behind me. What more could I do? This king will die. He will take the bullet for his people. This wasn't even on the cognitive map, the thought process of anyone in Israel back then. What more could I do? No eye had really seen, no ear had really heard what the Lord had in store going this far for his people, including the last part of ascending on high and sending into our hearts the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit working in us good fruit. Doesn't come natural to us. Wild grapes comes natural to us. Stinky fruit. But working in us good fruit. To be like our Lord and Savior, who lovingly sacrificed for us, who radiates out love and justice and good, and for him to give us his own Spirit so that good fruit might emerge from his people. May we walk in that. Let's not receive this grace in vain, new life, but to grab onto that and say, I want some of that. I want the King's Spirit to be in my heart, to walk in fruits of righteousness. Let's pray for that now. Let's go to prayer. Father, we want this. In our flesh, we will be like Israel and produce stinky fruit. So Lord, help us through your Spirit, through our eyes looking to your cross, through our eyes looking to your throne, where the great King is, Lord. Lord, may you produce fruit in us that will please you, that will put joy in our hearts too. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our King, whom we await this Advent season. In Jesus' name.